We gather together for the worship of God, and we do so thankful for the promise of our Lord Jesus that even where few gather, He is present if we gather in His name. May we seek to do so according to seeking to know His will and according to the leading of His Spirit. The activities of the congregation are many of them are being suspended, we might say, for the next few weeks, Sunday school, etc. But one or two things, and certainly the forthcoming services, do bear those in mind. And after next week, I hope to be taking some holiday myself, and I would ask that you might especially remember the preachers who will be coming, those who will be coming to lead the services in my absence. Do remember them in their preparations. And then the other item to mention, as we're accustomed, there are two birthdays I'm aware of this week. Adam, it's good to have you, and we together wish you well for your birthday, I believe, on Tuesday, and Jan on Wednesday. And trust that all together we'll have good days when they come. You're just both slightly past the age when I mention ages, so we'll pass on that just now. We hear the word of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And so let us return our praises to Him. May this be to His glory. And we sing first this morning in Psalm 48 on page 63. It's the version A of the Psalm here, and we'll start at verse 8 through to the last verse that's over the page in the blue church book. So five stanzas altogether, 8 to 14. As we have heard, so have we seen. God's city will endure. The Lord Almighty evermore His city keeps secure. We contemplate Your steadfast love within Your house, O God, for like Your name, Your praise extends through all the earth abroad. Let us sing together. We'll stand to sing from verse 8 through to the end of the psalm and stay standing to pray after that.
As we have learned, so have we seen, your steady will endure. The Lord Almighty evermore, His city keeps
wrong.
Thankful, O Lord, that your own word calls us, but that we are drawn to this place to indeed return blessing to you. You are to be blessed above all, O God, for you are the one who upholds all things and who does all things well. We marvel, O Lord, that it should at all be possible for men to bless our God, but you call us to do that. You call us that your name will be honored among us and that we will set ourselves to do all things unto your glory. May these things be to the praise of your glory as we answer to your great grace towards us. We answer, O Lord, for you have indeed made us accepted before you, the righteous, the eternal God, in the Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ. We would lift up his name also, O Lord, and pray that you would indeed receive us in him, and that we might come not feebly, not hesitantly, but trusting in your own word, your promises, that word that calls us, that we should not hold back, but come with a holy boldness, yet with a humble spirit, all because of him who has made a way open before us. We rejoice, O Lord, that you have brought us to this place again this morning, that in the midst of everything else where we are so easily drawn aside by much lesser things, those things that do pass away, those things that may indeed be some measure of blessing for a time, but only for a time, and that you have granted us those greater blessings, the enduring inheritance that awaits us, and that very presence with our God and your own Son, our Lord Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that we would be renewed in these things this morning, that you would indeed be present with us, that your Spirit will enrich us and do speak with us according to your abundant mercies. Renew us in the ways that we are appointed to go, that today will be that equipping for the days ahead. We're mindful, Lord, that there are many of our usual number who are not here and scattered in many different places, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant your preserving upon them, and especially in spirit, that they might find a fellowship of your people to worship with and to be nourished by. We commend them for your care in body and also in mind and heart, that they might be turned with their faces upon you, that this will be their strength and their courage for all that is ahead of them as well. We ask that you would receive our thanks and do take the praises to yourself, be at work in our hearts, that all the more we would look to you and not to ourselves, and know the great benefit and blessing that will be ours as we set ourselves to your honor and praise. We ask these things, Lord. We commend our ways to you. Pray that you will indeed receive us only through Christ Jesus our Lord, in his name, for his sake, and under his blood. Amen. Let us renew our confession, our faith, and in the words of the known as the Apostles' Creed, and renew our perception of the faith that we hold to take us on from here. As I read, it is in the first person. Make it your own as you hear. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God receive that and set it firmly upon our hearts and grant blessing accordingly. Now let us turn to our first Bible reading this morning in the book of Exodus, continuing to read here, and in chapter 10. Exodus 10. As it may be titled in your Bible, the eighth of the plagues in Egypt. Exodus 10. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. They covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. I'll read just so far this morning. Bearing in mind, as both verse 1 and verse 20 tell us, that for the first time it tells us that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but verses 1 and 2 give us the reason for that. It was to demonstrate to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to the nations around. They were to see these signs, but also for Israel, not only of that generation, but the generations to come, to remember this great work of God to bring them out of the land in due course. So far, and seeking God's blessing on his word there. And as we would ask God's blessing on his word, we remember too, and as it is in the words of Psalm 25, that prayer that God will show us his ways. Psalm 25 and page 29, we'll sing verses 1 marked through to 9, that's the first six stanzas. And there's the testimony of prayer, the call of prayer too. In verse 4, O Lord, reveal to me your ways, and all your paths help me to know. Direct and guide me in your truth. Instruct me in the way to go. And verse 9 tells that he does guide the meek in what is right and teaches them his holy way. Let us seek that ourselves in the words of this Psalm 25, verses 1 to 9. Let's stand again to sing.
To you, O Lord, I give my soul, I trust in you, trust in your need. Do not on me be good to share. No one
Let us again turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. And we pray, Lord, for you are good always, that where we have need, that we may seek it from you, we must seek it from you. Only you, O Lord, can do what is good. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. The one who is the Father of light, full of light, with no turning, no changing, utterly trustworthy through all ages. Your love is steadfast. You are the one, O God, who has completed what is otherwise impossible for us. We should find a way into your presence by your great mercy towards us, through your Son, the sending of your Son, sending him that he should demonstrate the love that he has for the world that is set against you by giving his life. We might believe in him and ourselves to receive life, for sin to be cleansed, and that penalty for sin to be borne by him, that we might receive your gracious gift of everlasting life. With that gift that you grant us so much more. Indeed, Lord, your grace is spread abroad throughout this earth. And in your patience towards men, and in the richness of your goodness towards them, towards us, calling us to repentance, that we might seek to know your ways and to do them, to lift up your name, and to give you the glory. We give thanks, O Lord, for the mercies of this day. Many will be rejoicing in the sunshine as we would ourselves. We are reminded of your great hand that as the weather turns, it is beyond man to substantially affect it, certainly beyond us to fully understand it. As we have known what we look at as unseasonal times, we would especially bring to you for your goodness towards them, those who have been suffering for the sake, because of the rain and the floods that they brought in Britain. We commend them to you, Lord, and pray for those around them, as we have done a number of occasions in past years as well, in different places, but those who do suffer, and pray there might also and especially be opportunity for your people to minister your goodness and mercy towards them. Remember too in Japan, where they're troubled by flooding, commend them for your care, and perhaps even as it was in the days of Moses in Egypt, that these things too, the great turning of the elements of our world to call men to think upon you, not to be hard of heart, but to relent and to acknowledge their God, to be established in right understanding and in faith, that they too, that men, that we might more and more tell of these things, your hand in them, to those around us and to those who follow us, that even in this there might be reason for rejoicing, that men might find their God. For you promise, O Lord, that where there is a seeking, where there is an asking, you will give, you will be found. May men more and more seek your kingdom and righteousness. May your people be themselves all the more inclined to do so. For if we will not, how will there be light to those around us? Set these things firmly before us today once more, we pray, that we will be your faithful servants, looking to your name and the things for your sake, and not the things for ourselves. We do pray, Lord, that this might be so, even as we do bear before you our loved ones and others of our church who are in particular need, that it will not simply be for themselves, but as you supply, that they too might testify to your great goodness to them. We would pray for Brian and his family as they're parted now, as Christian, the younger boys travel today, as the older boys traveled yesterday. We pray for them as they are going to be apart for some days, and ask that you would uphold them each in their different ways, and they might be joined together again in due course and bear witness to your goodness amongst them. We pray too for the Huffman family as Abby has gone off and into a very different setting and culture, and as they the rest of them have some holiday as well, we pray, Lord, that you would grant your particular peace upon them and a knowledge that your hand is good in all things. And for others who may be troubled perhaps by illness or ailment or pain, we commend them also for your upholding through that and for relief as well, even in body as well as in spirit. We would remember in a particular way Catherine, who parted from us a little while ago, and her own health needs all that's involved in resettling in the United States. We commend her to you and pray that she will herself know your blessing upon her and be ready to testify to that. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to uphold your church in every place as we are joined with them in these ways, and others that we have connections with and a care for. We pray for the young men who are going out into new ministry at this time, who have done study and preparation training. We ask that you would uphold them as they look towards a particular sphere of ministry. For Rory Stott, as he is now engaged to take up work in the southwest of Scotland, in Ayr and Kilwinning, we pray for the intention of London City to call Andy Pearson and commend him and Catherine and the family in their consideration of these things. We pray for the other men who have already been engaged to take up work in Alistair McCauley and Tain in the north of Scotland, and those who are yet to find the way that you would have them go. We pray that you would indeed grant your peace upon them in the time that they wait now. We pray too for the continued work of London City in this particular time, and for other work that goes on in London in these next few weeks in London City Mission. We pray for John Nichols as he leads that work. We pray for CWI too, with the intentions to exercise some ministry with the Olympic visitors, whether it be those coming to watch the events or even the athletes, and pray that this will be a good opportunity and one that is taken by your people in those settings to minister your gospel to them. Pray for a fellowship in Dorking who are alongside the both the cycling route and the torch route in recent days, and pray Lord that you would help them as they would seek to open their premises and to minister even in physical ways to the people, the crowds, and others who might need them. We ask that you would prepare them well for those things as they come to them very soon. And amongst these things, Lord, we ask that we will will in no way be inclined to think that our own perceptions are the all that there is. We are mindful that there are many of your people who around the world who suffer for their faith, and pray for your upholding grace for them and the encouragement of fellowship, even where they too might be in small numbers. You, O Lord, are the one who is great, and it is for that we come to you. We pray that we too might be drawn to reflect and to be built up ourselves, that your works are great, that your love is great, and that you would choose to make use of us, that we might ourselves continue to serve you and to be enriched in that, to the glory of your name. We also ask all, O Lord, and pray that you will continue to receive us, and even in these things, to pardon us and to keep us from sin, for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. In a moment we will endeavor to understand a little from the first chapter of Acts, seeking God's Spirit to guide us. And as we would seek that, let us first read this chapter and then turn and meditate on it. Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Acheldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now turning to this passage, it is the beginning of Luke's second volume, he tells us. He had made a former account, the gospel that bears his name, the gospel according to Luke. And here we have what we now know as the Acts, often called the Acts of the Apostles. But as many will have remarked over the years, perhaps less of the Apostles, but the Acts of God the Holy Spirit particularly. But is it not also the Acts of the Church, the body of Christ? It's not really a matter of either or one or the other, but both and or all. It is the Acts of the Apostles, these men who were appointed to this office by Christ. It is the record of the Acts of God, the Holy Spirit, and it is a record of the Acts of the Church, the work of the Church, which is the body of Christ. It is the Acts of the Apostles. These were men who were in this particular way appointed by God, through whom the Spirit was to work in a unique way. They were special men, and there would be no further men to carry this particular office, as it is made known to us even in this chapter. So Luke begins with these men, and at the very beginning, these men with Jesus. Now, we've been studying in the Gospel according to John, which is the same Gospel, different words, different incidents at times, but it is the same Gospel of the same Jesus, as Luke tells in his first volume. This Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And there in the Gospel according to John that we've been studying, we close by seeing how the disciples were being prepared for their new work, to take on the work of being the body of Christ, where he was, for example, the light of the world. They were the light of the world. They were to take on the work that he had begun. And they were being prepared for that at the end of the Gospel of John, which we've studied. How they were to take up the work of feeding those that Jesus would call to himself. He calls them sheep, there in John 21. And this point of preparation is, I think, taken up in this early account in the book of Acts. There were a few more things that still needed to be put in place for the church, and particularly these apostles, to be ready for their work. Before the work virtually explodes in the rest of the book. You might be inclined to almost think that chapter 1 is something of a calm before the storm. And there's a very, the disciples are almost passive, they're very quiet, and some have actually suggested that you should think of the last section as the disciples in administrative mode. I think that's underselling it, we might say. But it's a very quiet time in a way. Before chapter 2 sees something so remarkably different. But for all that quietness, we ought not to pass over this passage at all. We need to recognize that there are some very significant matters to be found here. And I would just give, as you would see on your outline, just two sections, although we might say there are four sections, but to divide the chapter more or less in two parts. And first of all, where Jesus is present, and calling this the promises and ascension, and then when they are without him, there are the prayers and the appointment of the replacement apostle. So to look then first of all at the promises and ascension in this, with this perspective of the preparation of the disciples, of the church, of the apostles for the work that was ahead of them. The first part of the chapter, we might say through to verse 11, is where the disciples are with Jesus, he is with them. The second part, where he has gone, they are, after a sense, on their own. And we start with Jesus speaking with them, his final words, the things that are most necessary before his departure. On another occasion, if you were to study more in more detail through the book, you might spend time in the early verses where Luke makes the connection with what's gone before, bridging from those gospel accounts, but today it is to focus especially on the further preparations of the disciples, which is reflected in verse 3 where he was, verses 2 and 3 really, where he gives commandments to them. We don't know precisely what he gave apart from, for example, in Matthew 28 where he gave what we call the Great Commission. They are prepared as well in his presenting himself alive by infallible proofs. This is an important part of the continued work of the church. I think you see that most acutely in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul deals with that very matter at some length. But we have the specific preparations that are laid out in more detail for us from verse 4 onwards. And as we look on their preparations to see where there are matters that we should have in our thinking, as we also have a work to do to continue the work of that apostolic gospel. Just before he left them then, Jesus restated his promise of the Spirit. He told them in verse 4 to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. It's a restatement. It's something that he's told them before, and he is reminding them of it. And along with that, there was another promise, I suggest, concerning the work that Spirit would lead them into. They were looking for something different in verse 6, but it was not his to give. He did have some very searching promises, some very rich promises to give them that. When we read the Gospel according to John, we would know well, should know well, the significance. You have heard this promise of the Father from me. And he tells them and reminds them very briefly in verse 5 what it is. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is what he is referring to, this promise of the Father that you've heard from me. And John's Gospel gives us perhaps the fullest account of that, what was involved in that. If you go back to, for example, chapter 14, also in the following chapters, 15 through 16, it's all strewn through there, much more detail. That we're being reminded of that, the promise of the Spirit that was to come. Although they would see Jesus no longer, and even as he made that promise, they should have been recalling that, that the Spirit was to come because he would not be with them. And soon they were to see him no longer, but that meant that they would then be accompanied by God's Spirit. Equal with Jesus, being the Son of God, he was to be another helper, remember, the Spirit who would come. Jesus said back then, he said, unless I leave you, the Spirit, you cannot have the Spirit. And so in his leaving, they were to receive this great, great blessing. That's the promise of the Father. Now that was important on several counts. One is that where they may have been concerned for themselves, for their own needs, for their own strength, for their own wisdom, what are we to do in the rest of life when Jesus leaves? That was a great part of John's Gospel from chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, and the things that followed from that. He is reassuring them, in case they've forgotten, that there was to be another helper, one who would be like Jesus towards them, who is the Spirit. They were not to just receive a sign of any kind of blessing from God, God's work and promise, such as water baptism provided. That was a sign. They were not just to receive the sign, they were to receive a great reality, the fullness of God's work in them. And while they were aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in the history of Israel, that comes up later on in verse 16, for example, they were aware of it, but this was a special promise that they should recognize that this was this coming of the Spirit in a new way. And Peter does recognize that when the Spirit does come in chapter 2. So there, Jesus was reassuring them that they would have the fullness of God and of his own Spirit to be at work in and with them. But it wasn't just for their own comfort. It wasn't just where they would see their beloved Lord and Master leading them, and what would they do next. It wasn't just to comfort them for that. The coming Spirit would be coming, in John's Gospel we learn, that he would be coming to secure in their hearts and minds the things of Christ. The Spirit doesn't just come, nor does Christ just come to comfort us in the way that we often think, being merely sympathetic, not in the comfort of leaving me just as I am, but assuring me that everything will be all right, not in that kind of way. The comfort is to strengthen us. I think it was John Ross was talking about this one day when he was with us. It's where he comes alongside and fortifies. He encourages, he gives courage. And that will only ever be found in being all the clearer regarding Jesus Christ. And the passage from John Piper on the front page of the service sheet has some connection with that. And he goes on to develop that further. It's the more we look on Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look on him, which is what the Spirit leads you to do, is to give you that courage to be strong in him, and by that strength to go as he leads. But there's more still. Jesus mentions the Spirit again here, verse 5, but he does it in the context, in verse 8, of a particular power for a particular reason. In verse 8 he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But that's not just sheer strength. It's not just the kind of strength that you can do as you please with, but it's power for a certain reason. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, it is that you shall be witnesses to me. You have the Spirit of the promise of the Spirit, and therefore it is a promise that you will be witnesses to me. That's what the Spirit will lead them to do. When they asked the question in verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He would not and could not promise them any kind of specific time or duration of his absence from them. But he does give them a different answer. He tells them it's not for you to know these things, it's for the Father to know, but here's something else in its place. Don't worry yourself about that, but be thankful that the time is coming when you will receive the Holy Spirit and the power that he gives, so that you will be witnesses to me. There is a sense in which by answering them in this way, he doesn't deny that there will one day be a restoration of the kingdom. Except when you go into verse 8 and his commissioning of them to be witnesses, you realize that it's not just a kingdom restricted to ancient Israel, but it is here they are to witness even into Samaria and to the end of the earth. The restoration that will come is not just for a nation, one nation, but even as the prophets often spoke, it was to be for the nations of the earth to come. And then there was one more thing I think we find in these verses where that Jesus was to do to prepare them for their work. They would need the Holy Spirit to enable them for their work. After all, Jesus himself, the one that they had come to know and to love, he was a man, and he would not be able to be with them to the end of the earth, quite simply, quite logically. They needed the Spirit to continue with them. Jesus himself, we learn elsewhere, has a work that he engages in the presence of the Father. But he had to leave in order to release, to make way, as it were, for the Spirit to come upon his people. And so for the preparation of his church, it is better that Jesus should ascend, both for what he is doing himself and also for the open way that he would provide for his Spirit to come. And that is what he does in verse 9. He spoke these things and was then taken up. This too, in a remarkable way, as perhaps a strange way to many, is a preparation for the work that they were to do, that Jesus was taken from them. And I think that's reflected in the encounter that they had with the two men in white apparel, which you would understand would be angels. They appeared right beside them. Realize what's going on here in verse 10. Jesus was taken up into a cloud, and the disciples were standing there gazing steadfastly. They were intent, looking to these clouds where Jesus had gone. And these men came alongside him and says, "Why are you standing gazing up into heaven?" They were to stop and to think back onto all the things that Jesus was talking about, had been saying, as recorded in John, also in Luke, and here again, the reminders. You will wait in Jerusalem, because the Spirit will come. Don't stand there gazing up into heaven, expecting him to suddenly appear again. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come, be assured of that, but you have to wait. Remember what he said. He will come again. But why stand here? That's not the kind of waiting he was preparing you for. Don't wait here. And you see that the disciples did recognize that. They were woken up to the truth of the matter, and they did then return to Jerusalem, that short journey. And so there was the promise and the ascension that were preparing with Jesus' own immediate preparation of the disciples for the work that was ahead of them. And then we see, once he left them, two more aspects of that preparation. And the first is prayer, the other is the appointment of a replacement. We do read of what they did while they waited. The Spirit was to come upon them not many days from then. In verse 5, what were they doing in the meantime? Yes, they were waiting, but it wasn't just sitting, twiddling their thumbs. It wasn't sitting or standing, gazing into heaven. There were certain things that they did. You will find an expression, wait on the Lord, or similar to that, scattered. It's fairly likely scattered through the Bible, not a huge number of instances. But it is about waiting to see what the Lord will do. But that in itself is, by implication, an alertness to what he might do. If you think about maybe expecting some particular visitors, I suppose you perhaps might be semi-ready to welcome anyone who visits you, perhaps, but specific visitors, and you maybe appoint a time. And they're not, you're leading up to that time, or perhaps even going past it, especially in our part of the world, and you will try and occupy yourself until they arrive. But they will not be far from your mind, and when the car pulls up or the doorbell rings, you perhaps drop most other things that you're doing and you'll give your time over to them. Or think of it even waiting for a bus, something as prosaic as that. If you fall asleep, that bus is going to roll on by and you've missed it. Or you say, well, it's not coming and it's not coming. You wander off and try and find another solution. Perhaps you're not there when it arrives. Waiting is actually a remarkably active thing. We have our specific ideas of what action means, and especially in our part of the world, but there is an activity of mind and an alertness of spirit. How much more for the disciples of Christ in that waiting time? And many of the New Testament writers do make reference to this in one way or another. As, for example, you see the day approaching, you hasten the day, and so on, in different places. And so the disciples were to wait, first of all, for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus left them, Jesus said to them, when I leave you, the Spirit will come. But then they were also to wait for Christ's own return, as the angels spoke of in verse 11. While they were waiting, what were they to do? We don't have many specifics. In the 40 days that Jesus had with them, it tells us in verse 2 that he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's in verse 4, promise of the Father. In verse 2, he had given them commandments, and so on. But in verse 4, he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, the Spirit. Beyond that, there's nothing on record. We're not told just what he had told them to do to prepare. What we are told is what they did in that waiting time. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with a united mind, in verse 14. We don't even know what they prayed for. We might assume that it was guidance, maybe for wisdom, for insight, for God's preparation of the way before them. Insight, maybe they prayed that, well, Lord, how do we know when the Spirit comes? Prepare us for that we will recognize it. Did they share Scripture? I think what follows suggests that they did, that they would be continuing to dig into Scripture to understand the ways that God would have them go. And did they pray about the one other who had gone missing from the group that had been together for the past 3 years? And their awareness of the Spirit's work in the past through the scriptures, the mouth of David in verse 16, would suggest that may have been part of their prayer, what is to come next. Their prayers and their preparations, their anticipations. They had received a commission which must have been quite daunting. You go out, you witness in Jerusalem, that would have been daunting enough because they had seen how people had rejected their master. He had warned them, they'll hate you because they hate me first. Also in Judea, pretty much the same. Samaria, that would add to the problem because the Jews and the Samaritans certainly did not see eye to eye at the best of times. And then to the end of the earth. I wonder if some of you have either seen the film version or read the book Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. And there a big part of the story is the end of the earth, the horizon that nobody knows what's beyond. What was beyond for them? Most of us are quite accustomed to getting on a plane and seeing the ends of the earth, if there is such a thing. But think about those Galilean fishermen. What does the end of the earth mean? At least they had learned by this time that where they felt helpless or where they felt fearful, prayer was something they could do, something they should do. And that is what they did in preparation. And I do suggest that it was as an upshot of that, through that prayer, that they were led to come to what is recorded in this at least very interesting passage, I think a very important passage, where the replacement was found for Judas. We learn a little more of what Judas did when he realized what he had done in betraying Jesus. He killed himself, and all that was associated with his death was cut off from society. But the apostles recognized that the scriptures said in verse 20, let another take his office. And so that was to their leading that they should look for someone else who would qualify and could be appointed in his place to return the number to 12. I did mention it earlier that some have made the comment, I think we need to be very careful where there might be passages which would appear something along these lines, but the suggestion was made that they've become somewhat bogged down in administration and getting too absorbed in themselves. But here we have evidence that this was because God's own word was leading them. Another needs to take his office. We find, for example, down in Revelation that the 12 apostles are mentioned in the symbolism that one of the foundations for the people of God is these 12 apostles, just as it was the 12 tribes of Israel. Certainly in this case, however symbolic such things like that might be, in this case the gathering is never rebuked for this action. It is something that was a response to God's own word. Along with that, there's a very valuable aspect to this, that it sets out for us the qualifications of an apostle. What is it to be an apostle? And this is certainly important when you come to somebody like Paul later on. But he was frequently, it seems in his letters, he was frequently questioned as to his right to be called an apostle or to regard himself as an apostle. to go back to what Peter said in verse 22, that somebody, or 21 and 22, the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. That seems to be a primary qualification of being an apostle. And you might say, well, Paul would not be able to claim that since the baptism of John, at least. But there is no doubt, as Paul says, he did meet with the Lord himself in a unique way, out of season, he says it himself. But here is certainly a valuable rule against which to determine apostolic authority, which was so important in the days that followed. Who would carry the authority of God's own word and the word of Christ and the word of the Spirit? And it was a select group in particular. And we must bear that in mind as well today, because there have been many times when folk have claimed through the centuries to be further apostles and so on. But this is something that is very brief, but really very valuable as well in bearing this in mind, because authority, who has the authority, who does speak for God, is such an important part of our understanding of Scripture. So this was not just something where they were looking in on themselves and trying to keep themselves occupied and becoming almost bureaucratic and structural. The structure was valuable. It was important. It was gainful employment that they were engaged in. The other aspect of it is that they had to be busy because they had not yet been sent out on their mission. They had been told that it was a command that they should not depart from Jerusalem in verse 4. They were to wait for the promise of the Father. That suggestion that they were just busy with themselves and not getting out amongst the people was in accordance with their command. In church history, there are some who would suggest that one of the hindrances to Protestant churches getting out in mission around the world was because they had so much to resolve theologically, etc., for a couple of hundred years. I wonder if that isn't overstretching it, that we as part of that church ought to have been busy about the mission of the gospel much sooner than that. But this is not a parallel. These people were busy about important work. They were told to stay where they were. They were not yet equipped to launch out onto that mission that was before them. If they had done, that would have been an even worse self-centeredness. That would have been revealing a tendency to do things in their own strength. Even if they were itching to do something, remember, Peter was amongst the number. Even if they were desperate to get out, Jesus had set things in motion that until these each step was fulfilled, they could not truly witness to Christ except when the Spirit was on them. That was in the Father's good time, which was only 10 days later when, as it were, the world was in the city. If it had happened at this particular point, the day of Ascension, the world was still a long way off. But it came at the Feast of Pentecost, when the city was crowded with people who were, by the Spirit, prepared to believe. And this structural arrangement is not to be despised by any means. It was very little to do with themselves. It wasn't about keeping things just so. We had 12, we need 12. Remember the purpose behind this. Let another take his office, verse 20. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, and so on, we must choose one of these who must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In verse 22. That was the purpose behind it, that they were to take another who had seen these things and would share in a particular way, a leading way, in this witness to the resurrection of Christ. And so, certainly in the beginnings of the church, this was a vitally important phase in the life of the church, to pray and to prepare, to think, to dwell on God's word, to ensure that the right workers are appointed. So it is for the church throughout the life of the church to continue to pray, to do preparation, to consider, to be much in God's word, to be together often. We see it there when they left the Mount of Olivet. Jesus ascended, they gathered together in the upper room. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and so on. And the day of Pentecost opens with them together again to receive the Spirit. And all of these things are also to be exercised through the different ages and locations of the church. There is work to be done. There is the gospel to take out, the witness to be given. The earth is dry without this water of life, our Lord Jesus. There is his church that's founded on these apostles and their doctrine, a church that's enabled and preserved by the Spirit of Christ, and a church that has the treasure to be shared. We often call it a commission. That seems a bit, hard almost. But it's the Lord who loved us, who gives us this work to do. And we too must do it reliant on the Holy Spirit, as he has been promised and given to the church, indwells the church. We also must do it in much prayer, with decent order, especially of those who will continue to pass on that apostolic gospel in faithful ways. We too need to do it with expectant waiting. To be amongst God's people, encouraging one another in that waiting. That's where Jesus promised to be, where his people gather in his name. We have we've come to the point in the year when we tend to have a bit of a hiccup, to say the least, in our activities. But isn't that a great opportunity for us too to ensure that we are in one accord with prayer and supplication, that we are spending time in God's word and seeing where he would have us go? What would he have us do from here on? In his name, in his spirit, and for his name. And let me close there this morning and seek God's blessing on his word and among us. Let us pray together. Let us pray together, O Lord. We say these words many a time to be at work in us. We need your Spirit even to pray as we ought, to be led to pray for matters, to pray seeking the right outturn of these things, to pray that you would make yourself known to us, and to pray out of your word where you do make yourself known. We ask for your help upon us as this small part of your great church. Pray for that encouragement, that knowledge of that, and the knowledge of your own Spirit present among us. But we pray too for insight and for courage, for the resources that we need. Perhaps for some of us, even that physical, that emotional, that spiritual strength that we may need to persevere or to go on to new things. We pray for what does lie before us and your purpose for us in this place, in this area. in the areas where each of us lives. We ask, Lord, that you will do your work among us, that we will be ourselves, ever attentive, alert to your leading, that we will indeed be waiting upon our God to know your pleasure and ourselves to be given over to fulfill it. We pray that you will again grant your pardon of sin, that you will keep us from it through every temptation as today unfolds, and bring glory to yourself, which we would ask once more only through our Lord Jesus, and for his name's sake. Amen. Let's turn to singing and closing this morning in Psalm 36. Psalm 36 on page 44, starting at verse 5. I'll sing five stanzas through to verse 10. 36 of verse 5, again, your steadfast love, great steadfastness, the consistency of our God. Your steadfast love is great, O Lord. It reaches heaven high. Your faithfulness is wonderful, extending to the sky. And then through to verse 10, to those who know you as their God, your steadfast love impart. Maintain your righteousness to those of pure and upright heart. And again, let's stand to sing.
My mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. My truth does reach the clouds. My justness is like mountains great. My judgment deep as floods. Lord, thou recordest man and beast, how precious is thy grace. Therefore, it shall arrow on thy wings, men's songs their throng shall raise.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.